I want to read from 1 Samuel today, and really to give you a good understanding of what's going on in this passage, it would take a lot of work to see the structure of 1 Samuel, the theme, etc. What happens so often in churches is that we come together and it's a, you know, a 30-minute sermon or so, and we get that weekly, and so we get these small serial installments of the Word of God, and it's like we're looking always through a microscope at God's Word, which is fine, but we often fail to see the big picture. So I'm going to try to give you a little of the background before I read the text, and then we'll try to make an application, and then you guys can get back to your hams or, you know, whatever you got cooking. So 1 Samuel, the book is all about obedience to God. Obedience versus disobedience. And obedience meaning that with obedience there is provision and protection from God, and they overcome their enemies. And with disobedience, they fall under the judgment of God. You've seen this theme all through the scripture, but it's very prevalent. It's the main theme of Samuel. So that is what he's trying to teach when we read that book. And all the examples, all the stories fall under that theme. So it starts out with Eli's sons are disobedient. People are bringing the sacrifices, and Eli's sons are taking it for themselves. They're immoral with the women of Israel. They take the offerings for themselves instead of giving them on to the Lord, etc. And God judges Eli's sons. They die. Then Eli's judged because he failed to discipline them. Then we see the next character is Hannah, and she's blessed because of her obedience. She wants a child. She's barren, and she prays, and God responds, and she has Samuel, which she dedicates to the Lord. She does not keep him for herself. She dedicates him to the Lord. And he goes on to become the greatest leader that Israel probably ever had. I know you think it's David, and I like the name David too, because that, you know, I was named that way. But really, Samuel probably is the peak, the pinnacle, and he's the last ruling judge or ruling prophet. Then Saul becomes king. And this is not God's provision for Israel. This is a concession to their disobedience. It's a concession to their disobedience. Samuel was God's representative, and they reject him. In fact, Samuel goes to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I'm angry with Israel because they've rejected me as their leader." And God said, "Don't worry about that, Samuel. It's not you that they've rejected. It's me they've rejected. So we'll give them a king." And Samuel warns him, this king, he's going to come. He's going to take part of your crops. He's going to take your children. He's going to make them go to war. He's going to do all these things. This is not a blessing. And they said, "We would rather be like everyone around us." The unique thing about Israel was they had God himself as their king, and they didn't like the fact that God would judge them every 20 years. You've read the book of Judges, right? Anyone in here not read it? Like, you'd raise your hand, right? That's what it was. It's this cycle of judgment, repentance, prosperity, indulgence, wickedness, judgment, repentance, right? It just keeps going in a circle. The only thing about the book of Judges is it starts kind of up here, and every circle, it's descended a little bit. It gets worse and worse and worse until the end of the book of Judges is some of the darkest pages in the entire Bible. Well, Samuel has brought them to a place of repentance, and they reject that. They want a king like everybody else. Can't we just be normal? Can't we just be like everybody else? Maybe you've said that to yourself before. And so God gives them what they want, but it's leanness to them. Israel is under judgment of God. The book of Samuel is all about Israel being unfaithful to God. So the book revolves around obedience and disobedience. Will you guys accept that without 3 hours worth of proofs from Scripture? So Saul is anointed as the king. I'll read for you from 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll read the first 11 verses. That's a kind of a large chunk, so settle in. I remember one time my Hebrew professor, I invited him to come and teach a Bible study. And he said, okay, who would like to read some scripture? And this elderly lady raised her hand. She said, I'll read for you. And he said, okay, please read Romans 8 through 12, four chapters. And she got through it. You know, she did. We were feeding her sips of water at the end. It was like Aaron and Hur. We had to hold up her arms, you know, to get it done, but she got it done. And then he went on to comment on about, I don't know, five verses. It's like, is that really necessary? Anyway, I'm going to read these for you. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzna on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high places, with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. I'm just going to throw something out. This one is completely free of charge, okay? You know, when we gather on Sunday morning or anytime we gather and we have the music and we have the worship, that's to sharpen our hearing, our ability to hear God's voice. So we draw near, and all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets always had the worship team with them. And that's why it's vital that we have worship in our churches. You have to give yourself to it. Anyway, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So what you see here, this is Saul's anointing as king. You couldn't ask for a better beginning than that, right? You have the prophet of God over all of his inheritance. And he says, this is what's going to happen. And it's a divinely constructed event with all kinds of details that have to come to pass that nobody has planned out. These are all just to build Saul's confidence to know that God is in control, that this is going to happen according to his will. And it does happen exactly as God said. So Saul knows that he is called by God, anointed by God, and God said, put your hand to whatever you will, and it'll happen. Very good start, right? Saul has an encounter. His very victories are what upset him because he doesn't have the depth of character necessary. It's only five chapters later, he is going to have this great victory over the Philistines. And Samuel said, when God gives them over to your hand, I want you to destroy them all. Wipe them out. Man, woman, child, animals, and everything else. And maybe, this is another aside, but perhaps you're troubled by that, as we probably should be. God, what do you mean, wipe them all out, women and children? And in our day, in the modern era, we like to call God to sit in the court, and we're the judge, and we put him on the stand, and we offer these kind of things as evidence against God. And we say there must be something wrong with God. But I ask this question. I see that differently. What do the people have to be like for the maximally perfect being, the maximally loving being, the creator of the universe to say, no more, wipe them out? They can't go on. How bad does a people have to be for the maximally loving being of the universe to say, you can't infect the world anymore? That's what's happened here. We have to accept it. God is who he is. And we have to accept him as he is, not as we would have him to be. He's God, not us. We're not making God in our own image. We're simply coming to realize who he is and worship him for who he is. Ours is to obey, not to judge God. Samuel understands that. Saul does not understand that. Saul does not do that. Saul takes all of the high-quality stock and animals, and he says, why should we destroy those? Let's use them. This is going to strengthen all of our stock. We have some farmers and ranchers in here, right? Do we have any farmers and ranchers? I come from Montana, where cattle is the big deal. And I know that it would be very difficult for the farmers that I know, the ranchers that I know, to pass by some very good breeding stock, right? That's the best thing. You'll pay the most for that. And that's what Saul's thinking. We need this. But that's not what God had said. He spares them all. He spares their leader. He's probably thinking, I can get a lot of ransom money for this. And he's using his own wisdom instead of relying on God's spoken word. Saul falls because of that. That is not what God said to do. He disobeys. Saul becomes his own master. He listens to the word of Saul, not to the word of God. How many of you have ever read that novel, Dune? It was just made into a motion picture. It's actually the third time they've made it, but this is the only one that's good. Anyone ever read that novel, Dune? Raise your hand if you have. Nobody. Well, wow. You guys are in for a treat one day when you read it. I realize it's like this thick, but it's a great novel. But from that novel, this poem that I'm going to share with you comes, it was from a group of people. They're cosmic troublemakers. And they're always setting up leaders and tearing down leaders. But this is their poem. Here lies a toppled man. His fall was not a small one. But we merely built his pedestal, a narrow and a tall one. Now, any of you that have ever built a pedestal, you know that the base has to be sufficiently wide to support the height. If the height is way up there and the base is too small, what's going to happen? It's going to fall over. You can't climb to the top of a broomstick because the proportions are out of whack, right? Well, that's what they did. That's what the devil does to us. He comes along and he raises up us up way beyond our base of character, our depth of knowledge and obedience to God. And all he has to do is show us, right? And we're like, yeah, I want to climb. I want to be on the top of that. We're like, you know, the devil, he waits until we come window shopping. You know, we're standing outside. We're looking in the window at whatever the products are, and we're drooling. That's when he strikes. He comes up and he taps us on the shoulder and he says, hey, you want to buy one of those? It's the opportune moment. He shows us the pedestal and it's narrow and tall. And he says, you deserve to be at the top. And we climb it ourselves, rung by rung, growing more and more in danger. Our foolish pride, our selfish pride. Saul climbed that narrow and tall pedestal. His unsustainable pride, his own self-confidence. In the end, if you haven't read this scripture, I don't want to ruin it for you, but Saul dies in the end, all right? He actually commits suicide. He's a failure. He's demonized. He commits suicide. And he was once the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And he falls, and it takes a long time to fall. His descent begins at the time of his greatest victory, when he disobeyed the word of the Lord, when he relied upon himself instead of upon God himself. That's when Saul stepped off of that pedestal and began his long plummet to the earth. And maybe you have done the same thing. Probably you have. Probably. Reminds me of the Luciferian king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to read that for you. The one thing about being told you can preach as long as you want is I actually don't know when I'm supposed to stop. Is it customary to stop at 11? Okay. You know, I check out Randy's sermons once in a while online. And I usually start them and I listen for a while and I usually make some breakfast. And then I pause it and I go, you know, I go for a walk and contemplate the universe. I come back, I eat supper, he's still preaching. No, I'm kidding. Do you guys live stream here? Do you? Okay. Isaiah 14, let me read this for you. They will all respond, they will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. That's a prophecy about Satan himself. That's the satanic character, is I will ascend. I will make myself equal to God. Remember all the way at the very beginning of the Bible where the devil comes in and becomes first acquainted with human beings, Adam and Eve. What does he say? If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. You can be equal to God. That's what he always says every time. That's what he said to Saul. That's how you've lived your lives. Is I get to decide for myself. Saul was made weak by his disobedience. He falls, and it takes a long time. I just want to end with this final scene from Saul's life. This isn't the final scene of Saul's life, but it's the final scene I want to present to you. My grandma, when I was a little boy, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 5 as a result of my grandma. She was a consummate evangelist. She led hundreds of people to Christ in her little house. Her house could entirely fit inside of this room. And when I was a little boy growing up, there's just one door, and she always had, she would have about as many people at her house as are in here, just kind of jammed in. And someone would come to the door and knock on the door. She had a Tuesday night Bible study, and 5 or 6 people would have to stand up so they could open up the door. Thank goodness there was never a fire. So they could open up the door. They would let someone in, the door would close, and everyone would resettle down, you know, like birds when you go by the highway, everyone, a lot of fluff and feathers, and then everyone would settle. That's my grandma. So when I was 4, 3, 4, 5, every Friday night, she'd send the taxi to my house to pick me up and bring me to her house. She didn't drive till she was 55. And we had a ritual every Friday night. I would watch The Dukes of Hazzard, you know, back when this was a proper country and we had good programming on TV. And I would make popcorn. And then as we were winding down, Grandma would rock me in her chair and she'd read me all the Bible stories. I heard all the Bible stories as a kid. She would just one after another and until I would fall asleep. And one of the ones that just captivated my mind, they all were captivating. The stories of the Bible are just, they go in like a depth charge and they just keep sinking and sinking and then they explode and you never lose them. But with David and Goliath, you guys remember this story. All of you know the story. I used to tell my church years ago that, you know, you guys keep giving all these little boys a bunch of lambs to color. And I don't know if you've ever like colored in a lamb, but you know, you get the tongue pink and you're kind of done. You know, it's like, I don't know how much time you thought that was gonna take, but you know, so I told our people once, I said, why don't you guys do like some of the dramatic scenes of the Bible that these boys might be interested in? You know, do the scene right after David has killed Goliath and he's like chopped off his head and he's dragging it around everywhere he goes all day. He has it all day. He just kind of keeps swinging it, I guess. I said, you could do David, sling in one hand, giant head in the other. And I said, you don't have to get gross. You don't have to put like blood dripping from the head of the giant. The boys will do that themselves. You don't have to do that part. Doesn't that sound a little more interesting? Maybe it sounds too violent for some of you or too gory, but can we at least mix it up a little bit? Anyway, so this scene, let me set the scene for you. The scripture says that the Philistines had all encamped on one side of the valley on the hillside. And then Israel had all encamped on this side, and the valley was no man's land. And every day, Goliath, the giant, would stroll out there and he would revile the name of God. You know, we were worshiping the name of the Lord this morning. Wonderful, beautiful, powerful is the name of Jesus. We're speaking the truth. Goliath would be out there saying worthless, not victorious, weak. Your God is the slave to our gods. Just heaping abuse and insult. This goes on day after day after day. And all Israel is in fear. Their hearts have melted like wax. Nobody goes out to confront them, including Saul. Including Saul. The one the Lord said, go and do, I'm with you. But he can't do it. because he's too weak. Remember, little David comes in and Saul tries to put his armor on him. I always think about this. What is going on in that guy's mind? If I'm the king and there's a challenge, I would feel that's my challenge. I got to go out there. And I look to my mighty men, and none of them are willing to go. I'm not willing to go. So a little boy comes in, and we're like, well, let me get my armor. Let's see if this fits you. It didn't fit David, but it fit Saul. And Saul didn't meet the challenge. David comes to give his brothers some supplies, some raisin cakes, some cheese, some bread. And day one, he hears this, and he's like, what is that noise? What is going on? Day one, he tolerated it? Not at all. And he looked at all of Israel. He looked at Saul. He said, I'll go do this. I'll take care of this. What a contrast. But you know, I want to draw a little parallel to us today. We like to sit in judgment upon people in the scripture. But I see the same thing in almost every church I go to. You have the world out there, certainly not very many of them in here. You have the Christian people in here on this side. You have the world out there on this side. And the church people are like, well, let's hire a pastor to go over there. Let's get a champion. Let's get a hero. That's what we need. We need a hero to go over there. That's going to be Pastor Randy, or that's going to be Pastor someone else. And you go. We'll stay here with the raisin cakes, the bread, etc. When every single Israelite had the power and the ability to walk out there in the gap and say, I'm not going to take this anymore, Goliath. If a little boy could do it, if the least could do it, that certainly meant it's not because of his personal power, it's not because of his personal faith, it's not because of anything like that, it's because he knew what was right and he took a stand for it. He had the courage to say, no, no one's going to do it. All of you who are eminently more qualified aren't going to do this. I've got to do it. And he goes out there and he does it. He kills the giant. The same is true here and now. The church on this side, the world on that side, this gulf in between, and nobody wants to stand in the gap. Nobody wants to step in and go and talk to the people who are dying and going to hell. Nobody wants to get involved. Well, what do they think? Who cares what they think? They think stupid things. That's what they think. They need what you have. The scripture says that there is a priesthood of all believers, that every single one of us is called and anointed for God's work. Every single one of us has the ability to just walk across no man's land and open up your mouth, and God will give you the words to say. I've tested him on this so many times in my life. Had no idea what to say. And that scripture says, and I've reminded of him of this every time I've had to walk to a place that I don't know what to say. He says, you open your mouth and I will fill it. That's for you. That's for every one of you. Scripture says that we are to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and to teach everyone to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. We are to take Christianity to the nations, whatever that means. How do you convert the nations? Well, it's probably one person at a time. But we have the whole world to Christianize, and you are the one that has to do it. There's no excuse. There's no calling. There's no like, well, you know, God's just not called me to do that. That's not true. It's all in here. It's in here. Take the blinders off and read it. Roll up your sleeves and get to work with the rest of us We have a lot to do. In the Great Lakes Conference, we are really planting some churches. We have three new works going on right now, but we have 150 churches to plant. And we've tried this in the past, I know. Before you even start, I know. We had an initiative, 20 churches by 2000, or 20 churches by 2020. And if we just make it a slogan, it never happens. You actually have to change the entire structure of things financially, operationally, the expectations that we have for one another. You have to change all those things to actually bring it about. We've done that. Over the last 2 years, we have really adjusted how we engage with the community, and new works are starting. And every church has to be involved in every church. You are the ones who are to pray for these new works, to volunteer for these new works. We use a portion of all of the tithe that you send to my office. We use a portion of all that for these new works. It's the number one way to evangelize a given community is by planting a church in that community. But that's what we're called to do. We like to have this membrane of self-absorption around us. And this membrane isn't like a thin, transparent layer where the light can still get in, we can see the world. That's not how churches operate. Usually, it's a thick hide that keeps us from the world and the world from us. No light penetrates that, and that has to be punctured from the outside, like a cesarean section. It has to be opened up, and you have to come out of those kind of bubbles that you build for yourselves. It won't be tolerated. It will not be. The world is out there. Close the gap, preach the gospel, reap the harvest, enjoy the fruit. That's my word for you today.